Advancing Trinitarian Theology, Explorations in Constructive Dogmatics, Oliver D. Crisp and Fred Sanders, Editors, Zondervan, 2014, 198 pages, paperback. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the editors. Oliver D. Crisp, Ph.D., King's College, London, is Professor of Systematic Theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. He is author of numerous books in analytic and systematic theology. Fred Sanders, Ph.D., Graduate Theological Union, is Professor of Theology in the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola University in La Mirada, California. Dr. Sanders is a core participant in the Theological Engagement with California Culture Project and a popular blogger at Scriptorium. Overview. This collection of essays were taken from the proceedings of the Los Angeles Theological Conference held under the auspices of the School of Theology in Fuller Theological Seminary, with the support of Biola University, in January 2014. These essays address the contemporary state and contemporary debates in Trinitarian theology. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. What Trinitarian Theology is For: Placing the Doctrine of the Trinity in Christian Theology in Life, by Fred Sanders. Chapter 2. Trinity Doctrine, Plain and Simple, by Thomas H. McCall. Chapter 3. Trinitarian Action and Inseparable Operations, Some Historical and Dogmatic Reflections, by Thomas R. Holmes. Chapter 4. Trinity and Politics, An Apophatic Approach, Karen Kilby. Chapter 5. As We Are One, Thinking into the Mystery, by Lewis Ayers. Chapter 6. The Name That is Above Every Name, The Eternal Identity of the Second Person of the Trinity and the Covenant of Grace, by R. Kendall Solon. Chapter 7. Obedience and Subordination in the Lartbarth's Trinitarian Theology, by Darren O. Sumner. Chapter 8. Theology in the Gaze of the Father, Retrieving Jonathan Edwards' Trinitarian Aesthetics, by Kyle C. Strobel. Chapter 9. A Confessing Trinitarian Theology for Today's Mission, by Jason S. Sexton. Chapter 1. What Trinitarian Theology is For. Fred Sanders opens his chapter with commentary on an artistic rendering of the gospel as depicted in a medieval altarpiece by Elibertus of Cologne. The Trinitarian focus of this piece serves as the inspiration for Sanders' main concern in this chapter: the dogmatic function of the doctrine of the Trinity in the overall structure of Christian theology and life. Specifically, Sanders is interested in how the Trinity should shape the way we do systematic theology. He provides the following five possibilities. Summarizing the biblical story. Sanders sees the central message of Scripture as revealing not simply what God does or what He wants, but primarily revealing who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He summarizes the entire Bible this way: the Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. Coming to this conclusion requires much more than just an assemblage of proof texts, but a canonical reading of the Scripture. One must be aware of the whole, see the whole as constructing a coherent and unified story, and recognize the purpose or plot of this story to reveal God Himself for our salvation. Articulating the content of divine self-revelation. In asserting that the primary purpose of redemption history is to reveal God Himself, Sanders grapples with a significant question. Have we the right to assume that the historic manifestation of God to our race discloses anything of God's own eternal being? Sanders feels this issue is perhaps the most crucial concern of his chapter. After discussing two sets of limitations that check what can be revealed in economy of salvation of God's inner life, Sanders guides his readers through a schematic that answers the question, what does the economy signify about God's eternal life? Along a spectrum of minimal to maximal answers. At the minimal extreme, nothing is revealed about God's nature in the economy. Sanders sees various forms of modalism gravitating toward this end. At the maximal extreme, everything is revealed about God's nature in the economy. Theologies influenced by German idealism or process thought fall into this camp, which conflate God's inner life with the outward evolution or redemption of creation. Sanders, by contrast, sees the centrist answer to the question to be relations of origin, so that what is revealed in history are eternal relations. The only way to avoid these extremes and arrive at an appropriate answer is to utilize revelation rather than abstract reason. Trinitarian theology orders doctrinal discourse. Trinitarian doctrine ought to be the queen of theology because in one way or another, all other doctrinal areas must be tethered to it. One cannot have a coherent Christology or pneumatology if they are discussed apart from the Trinity. As such, the Trinity also becomes a guide to determining the proportion each doctrine requires and deserves. Trinitarian theology identifies God by the gospel. Simply put, Trinitarian theology is the only way of preserving the identity of the gospel and the essence of what Christianity is. Trinitarian theology informs and norms soteriology. The Trinity ought to have a very special and well-maintained relationship with the doctrine of salvation, since it immediately touches on Christian living. Sanders forecasts that a Trinitarian-shaped soteriology will avoid a shallow, subservient form of salvation on the one hand, and an unhinged loss of self in mystical theosis on the other. Chapter 2. Trinity Doctrine, Plain and Simple. Thomas McCall is concerned in this chapter with how Trinitarian theology meshes with the doctrine of divine simplicity. After noting the doctrine of simplicity has fallen on hard times of late, McCall admits that he finds it difficult to believe the Church has been wrong on this point for most of its history. With that in mind, McCall highlights how one famous theologian of the patristic era, Gregory of Nyssa, defended the compatibility of the Trinity with simplicity. Gregory was confronted with the threat of eunomianism, which taught that since the divine nature had to be simple and thus singular, only God the Father could possess it. Gregory responded along two lines. 1. The eunomians fail to appreciate that unity of essence does not necessarily discount personal distinctions, and 2. Granting the eunomians their point would entail that between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is a gradation of divinity that contradicts the doctrine of simplicity on the eunomians' own terms. McCall then turns briefly to Duns Scotus' treatment of divine simplicity in relation to the Trinity, using the category of formal distinctions. Based on this survey, McCall provides three possible proposals for how divine simplicity might mesh with Trinitarian doctrine. Two of these are based on McCall's reading of Gregory and Scotus. McCall finds both satisfactory. The third, what he calls strict simplicity, is problematic. It is a view not well represented in church history and is often a caricature of a doctrine used by modern theologians who wish to dismiss divine simplicity. The two points McCall himself regards as suspect in this view are, 1, everything in God is identical, and 2, there are no genuine distinctions within God. Since this position is a caricature and has been largely absent in the tradition, McCall feels confident it can be rejected and divine simplicity can be reconciled with Trinitarian theology. Chapter 3. Trinitarian Action and Inseparable Operations. Stephen Holmes turns his attention to the history and usefulness of the idea of inseparable operations to explain the nature of the Trinity. This idea says all members of the Trinity always perform the same action concurrently. He begins his exploration with the Cappadocian Fathers, the Gregories of Nyssa and Nazianzus. Both theologians deployed the concept of inseparable operations to address a Trinitarian challenge, namely, even if all three persons of the Trinity shared the same nature, this does not entail unity, since any two or more people can share the same human nature, but remain entirely independent of each other. The idea that the three persons of the Trinity also perform the same act, or operations, protects against this. As Holmes states, confessing unity of operations is the crucial, perhaps the only, defense against the accusation of tritheism. Moving on, Holmes takes on two major areas of concern arising out of the doctrine of inseparable operation. The first concerns how this doctrine meshes with the distinctive acts of begetting the Son and the procession of Spirit as they occur in the eternal life of God. Holmes draws from Thomas Aquinas in formulating a response. The issue turns on defining person precisely. Aquinas chose to define person only in terms of God's relations, not his essence. These relations, in turn, are coordinated with the mutual indwelling of the three, so that, according to Aquinas, even in the act of begetting, the Son is still in the Father from all eternity, and when he comes forth, he is in him, in such a way that he is always coming forth and always in him. This internal indwelling means that the act of begetting and proceeding is the eternal act of God, never moving from a state of before or after. As Holmes concludes, the one eternal divine operation just is the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. The second major area of concern is how the doctrine of inseparable operations meshes with the evident division of labor in the economy of salvation. When looking at each distinct action in salvation history, whether it is the crucifixion or Pentecost, one runs the danger of isolating each member of the Trinity. However, when pulled back, all the various actions of the three coalesce into one Trinitarian project, namely, salvation. In this way, the distinctive yet ultimately united relations of the Trinity in terms of begetting, begotten, and spiration become incarnated, as it were, in the economy of salvation, sending, sent, and ascending, the Spirit's work of uniting the elect to Christ. Chapter 4. The Trinity in Politics. Karen Kilby considers in this chapter whether there is any remaining practical payoff to Trinitarian doctrine as proposals to use it as a social program continue to meet significant challenges. The desire to make the Trinity a practical doctrine has made social Trinitarianism very appealing to modern theologians. Yet, even in its most chastened form, advocates of this model are hard-pressed to find precise correspondences between Trinitarian doctrine and social imperatives. Kilby begins with a commentary on Miroslav Volf's essay, "The Trinity is Our Social Program," because Volf, as one of the chief architects of the social Trinitarian model, also evidences great awareness of the dangers of reading normative social arrangements out of the immanent Trinity. Despite Volf's many cautions, Kilby still thinks he fails to offer a compelling, watertight logic to translate the Trinity into social norms. Often, Volf cannot help smuggling in ideas only applicable to finite, fallen creatures that compromise Trinitarian arguments. In light of the unlikelihood of the social Trinitarian project, Kilby offers two possible ways the Trinity's incommensurability to our social responsibilities might actually be salvageable. First, the very fact that the Trinity defies our intellectual grasp and attempts to translate it into a specific policy should make us skeptical of all political answers to the world's problems. Second, one reason we cannot see how the Trinity applies to specific problems is that the Trinity is not a proposition to be applied, but a place to be inhabited. In other words, Christians address social concerns from the vantage point of being incorporated into the life of the Trinity through the Spirit and in the Son. Such an awareness does not produce necessarily any practical solutions, but rather more of an ethical mood. In this context, Christians can find means of confessing their sins of non-involvement, rely on Christ's forgiveness, grow confident to engage culture through the Spirit, and see the goal of reconciling all things to the Father. Chapter 5. As We Are One. In many ways, Lewis Ayres is asking the same sort of questions posed in Karen Kilby's essay, but with less specific scope. Ayres considers the sources of our knowledge of the Trinity in Scripture, the limits of that knowledge, and where it leaves us in pursuing what our Christian lives might look like when shaped by Trinitarian theology. Working through several texts, including John 1, 5, 13-17, and Romans 8, Ayres seeks to demonstrate that while the Scriptures provide us with imagery and analogies that convey the broad outlines of Trinitarian relationships, they also conflate this imagery in paradoxical ways that defy analytical precision. Ayres sees this language as a deliberate effort on the part of the divine author of Scripture to give us enough content to draw us up into worshipful mystery or, as Ayres puts it, the still point. This ultimate mystery not only serves the purpose of humbling our intellectual pretensions, but also reminding us of our need for grace. In the final sections of his essay, Ayres reflects on some applications to Christian living and intellectual life from the revealed yet hidden quality of Trinitarian teaching in Scripture. As Ayres puts it, we must ask ourselves what model of analogical reasoning is appropriate for us when we consider texts that invite us to parallel the divine life and our own. He provides three guidelines. First, trying to construct a comprehensive model of the divine life and applying it to human relationships is probably too ambitious and could well be dangerous. Second, it is methodologically flawed to analyze how the Trinity, taken abstractly, should shape our lives when all our thinking as Christians occurs within the context of the Trinity. We cannot think or act apart from the Trinity without already being enveloped by it. Third, Ayers positively suggests that divine love is the one analogy that Scripture invites us to emulate, since it applies across the board to all Trinitarian relationships and is held up as a standard for Christian unity in John 17. Chapter 6. The Name Above Every Name. Kendall Solin takes up a debate within Barthian studies over the relationship of Christology to election as stated thus. Is the Trinity complete in itself from all eternity and apart from God's determination to become incarnate in Jesus Christ, or is it constituted by the eternal decision of election? This debate continues to rage, according to Solin, because a key source for Trinitarian formulation has been neglected, namely, the revealed name of God, Yahweh. Solin begins building his case by first discussing the three ways scriptures warrant speaking of the Trinity. 1. Through the kinship language of Father, Son, etc. 2. Through the common nouns or metaphors of light, word, image, etc. And finally, 3. Through the revealed name of God, Yahweh. This final biblical designation has been underappreciated in Trinitarian theology. Solin then embarks on a biblical survey to demonstrate that a key move of the New Testament is to identify Jesus with Yahweh as his own personal name, given him eternally by the one who possesses the name of himself, i.e., the Father. With this backdrop, Solin addresses the tension between election and Christology in Barth's theology. Barth was driven by a concern to connect election with the personal agency of a God we could trust and know. For this reason, Barth states that the personal name of the electing God is Jesus Christ and, essentially, he has had this personal name from all eternity. Barth and his interpreters did not feel the traditional names of the Trinity, i.e., Father, Son, and Spirit, were personal enough to guarantee the wisdom and love of election. These titles are just too generic and do not exclusively identify the personal God of election. Despite Barth's ingenious move at this point, it generates another, arguably more potent problem. By identifying the electing God with the name Jesus Christ from all eternity, the freedom of God's initiative and the gratuitousness of grace is neutralized. Solon's solution is to identify the personal identity of the electing God with the name Yahweh, which is a deep enough name to both preserve God's unique personhood, aseity, triunity, and redemptive initiative. Before closing the chapter, Solin considers why Barth himself did not come to this conclusion when, in fact, Barth had utilized the Tetragrammaton in his section on the Trinity. Solin concludes that the reason for this oversight was Barth's dependence on Christian interaction with Jewish Kabbalah, which taught that the name of Jesus replaced the Old Testament name Yahweh in the progress of redemptive history. Chapter 7. Obedience and Subordination in Karl Barth's Trinitarian Theology. Sumner sets out to analyze and critique Barth's apparent belief in the eternal, functional subordination of the Son, i.e., the Son has exercised obedient submission to the Father's will from all eternity. As Sumner puts it, the problem is not with the idea of the Son's submission to the Father, but with throwing this submission back into eternity rather than confining it to Christ's incarnation. This latter point of view raises the specter of the ancient heresy of subordinationism, in which Christ must have less than full deity on account of his servile obedience to the Father. Sumner wonders in this chapter whether Barth's view, despite his stated opposition to subordinationism, is actually capable of avoiding it. How Barth gets to his doctrine and how successful he is should give evangelicals pause before enlisting him in arguments for gender role distinctions based on the imminent Trinity. Sumner commences an analysis of the key passages in Barth's dogmatics where his position is stated. For Barth, his embrace of eternal functional subordination is tied to his peculiar Christological beliefs that God the Son has possessed his humanity from all eternity. Given such a premise, it is clear that the Son, as evident in the Gospels, has functioned in a submissive position under the Father from all eternity. Yet this submissiveness does not in any way entail ontological inferiority, merely a functional subordination. Within God, as it were, there is a high and a low perfectly combined and expressed in God's very essence. As Sumner summarizes, for God, subordination entails no inferiority, no deprivation or lack, but is a way of being that possesses its own dignity. Sumner proceeds to offer three critiques of Barth's view. First, Sumner decides that Barth or anyone else can distinguish functional subordination from ontological subordination. The very idea of obedience and following commands necessarily entails an ontological difference. Furthermore, Barth himself can only justify his position by collapsing the immanent Trinity into the economic Trinity, that is, by taking up Christ's incarnate mission into the very eternal essence of God. Sumner's second objection amounts to a more nuanced version of the first. Third, Sumner sees Barth's doctrine as necessitating at least two wills in God, the Father's will and the Son's willing obedience. As Sumner puts it, obedience itself, by virtue of the sort of act that it is, involves two discrete agents who stand over against one another, one who commands and another who obeys. Classic Trinitarian doctrine, Sumner averts, denies separate wills in the Godhead and affirms one shared three ways. As such, the Son cannot obey the Father as God because His will is the same as the Father's will. Going down the road of a two wills in God plays into the hands of social Trinitarianism, which Barth always rejected. Sumner draws together some lessons for contemporary debates over gender roles. First, Barth is not any help to the complementarian side, since Barth grounds his eternal functional subordination of the Son to a form of Christology utterly repugnant to conservative evangelicals. Second, functional subordination can only work within some social Trinitarian model, which is also rejected by and large. Third, at maximum, what can be said about how the immanent Trinity shapes our conception of gender roles is through the analogy of relation. Being created in God's image, man and woman are designed to exist in fellowship with God as a shadow of God's internal Trinitarian fellowship. Furthermore, our cues for all human interactions should not be the immanent Trinity, but the humanity of Christ. Chapter 8. Theology in the Gaze of the Father. Kyle Strobel draws from Edwards' distinctive Trinitarian reflections to demonstrate that theology must be conducted in pursuit of beauty and from within the experience of beauty. To reach that point, Strobel offers an extensive summary of Edwards' Trinitarian theology. Beauty, or excellence, is arguably the center of Edwards' reflections on the Trinity, and vision the controlling medium to behold and experience it. God as triune is engaged in a ceaseless vision of His own excellence or glory. Utilizing the psychological analogy, though for Edwards it is more of a true type than an analogy, God the Father corresponds to pure mind, the Son to mind's reflection on itself, the understanding, and the Spirit to the energy, consent, or love generated by this eternal self-reflection, the will. Drawing on the tradition of perichoresis, beatific vision becomes a comprehensive category to describe what occurs eternally between the members of the Trinity. In the act of beholding each other, each member both observes and experiences the eternal beauty of the other from within. Furthermore, the Spirit takes a prominent place in Edwards' thinking who, as the co-substantial affection between Father and Son, simply is God's beauty, holiness, and love. Thus, beauty is not complete until it is both a subjective and an objective reality. This is why, according to Strobel, religious affections are such a major focus in Edwards' thinking. Another way of expressing beauty that captures both its objective and subjective essence is the idea of consent. The consent that each member expresses to the other as glorious beyond measure constitutes the divine life and the essence of beauty. Strobel now follows how Edwards translates this eternal beauty into the believer's experience of it. The connection point is Jesus Christ. In the recognizable face of Jesus Christ, believers can gaze at glory in a corresponding way to the Father's gaze at the Son. As beholding the Son is beautifying and glorifying to the Father through the Spirit, so gazing at the Son for believers is also beautifying and glorifying through the selfsame Spirit. This gaze, of course, is according to faith in this age, but the promise and hope is that in the age to come, this vision of the Son will be pure sight. In the closing sections of his essay, Strobel considers the impact of Edwards' Trinitarian thought on the task of theology itself. Strobel believes that religious affections centered on discovering and experiencing beauty should be the fundamental frame of mind and heart of anyone engaged in theological reflection, or better, contemplation. Strobel subtly sets aside the terminology of discipleship as an appropriate way to describe the believer's relationship with the risen Christ. The filial categories of sonship, marriage, and sainthood better capture the fact that the theologian is not simply learning about God, but learning while being drenched in the knowledge and beauty of God. Strobel concludes, theology is understood as the task of the human person coram deo, recognizing that theologizing in the presence of God is always also within the gaze of God. So the theological task is not simply faith-seeking understanding, but faith-seeking beautification. Chapter 9, A Confessing Trinitarian Theology for Today's Mission. A fertile area of theological formulation in the past several decades has been the cross-pollination of Trinitarian theology with missiology. Sexton briefly considers what fruit this has produced in non-Western reflections on the Trinity, and then offers his own approach to combining the two. Perhaps the most active area of formulation has been the role of the Spirit through missions. Wanting to make the Trinity more central to evangelism, there grew an emphasis on the Spirit's work outside of the conventional church to appropriate and reveal the gospel through alien cultures and traditions. Sexton then surveys various non-Western theologians in their attempts to find a place for the Trinity in their respective ecclesial traditions. Sexton affirms with Leslie Newbegin that the Trinity was central to evangelism in the early church, since to proclaim Jesus as Lord necessarily provoked questions regarding the identity of the God and the salvation offered. Sexton also appears to affirm to some degree the Spirit's role in appropriating new cultural narratives for the enrichment of traditional theological categories and gospel exposition. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.